So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 today. And for those of you guys who went to Mexico and who were involved in the study, you know, we learned some things about that the Bible says that are true about us and our relationship with God, right? We've got every human being has a broken relationship with God. Every human being has broken relationships with other human beings. You have a broken relationship within yourself, meaning you don't see yourself as accurately and clearly as you think you do. None of us do. And we have a broken relationship with the rest of creation as well. And what today's passage really talks about is looking at the idea of us having a broken relationship with ourselves and not seeing ourselves as clearly as we think we do, and probably not as clearly as God sees us. Paul's wrapped up the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians talking about the importance of godly wisdom. You know, what is true godly wisdom is the issue that Paul's addressing. How do you look at life through the lens of the way that God looks at it? I mean, as a believer, that's what we want to do, right? Like, I want to see my life. I want to see my purpose in life. I want to see myself. I want to see people. I want to see the rest of the world. I want to see all of eternity the way that God sees it. And I want to live my life accordingly. But human wisdom is opposed to that. And so there's a struggle. And so what Paul's done in the first three chapters established the idea, and as we go through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, as we come through topics and hard things that are going to be addressed and a lot of other issues, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what would godly wisdom say about this? What does godly wisdom want me to do? How would God, if I'm using His wisdom, how would He want me to view this particular situation, or this set of circumstances, or myself, which is what our passage is going to talk about today. So the idea is, how would godly wisdom make sense of what it is that we see is going on? As Paul turns the corner in chapter 4 today, his attention turns on to his own ministry and himself. And so what does godly wisdom look like as Paul and the other teachers and the apostles find themselves in this situation in the church of Corinth, where human way of thinking has just taken over in the church? They're not thinking biblically. They're not thinking in godly ways. They've totally fallen into the world's way of analyzing people and thinking in general. And so what Paul is going to do in our passage today is he's going to say, you guys need to have a proper view of us, of the apostles, of the teachers. I want you to think of us in godly terms. Because the problem is that the church is sitting here judging whether or not Paul is really an apostle. And if he is, well, is he the best one? Because we want to be, you know, we want to follow the best one. Remember what his exhortation to them was in chapter 1, verse 10. The goal: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Favoritism and factionalism had come in and taken over, and now there's all these divisions between, no, I like Paul, no, I like Peter, no, I like Apollos, no, I like Jesus. And Paul's coming in and saying, you guys have to do away with all of that, because that is just completely a worldly way of thinking. We need to adopt a new mindset of what it means to think in a godly way. And so he's addressing the issues of their outward displays, their favoritism over certain speakers on how well they spoke, their charisma, their form, their appearance, and the content of the speaker's message really took a back seat and was unimportant. All they cared about was the show. They could really care less about what the content of the message was about. And Paul wants to bring them back and say, you need to have an accurate view of who we are as teachers and as apostles. One of the things that I think about as we come to this passage is that, in what way are we a lot like them? And that we espouse... Now, you could like certain teachers. We don't have an issue with that. You can say, I really like John Piper. I really like MacArthur, Sproul, whoever, you know. That's good. God's gifted us. But to say that I am exclusively going to listen to R.C. Sproul, and I'm not going to listen to anybody else because he's the best, well, now you're causing lines and division within the church that God just never designed. And me and Jim would be out of a job. So, God's given us teachers, and God's given us people who are gifted. But to let those lines be so starkly drawn in the sand over who you like and who you prefer over others is falling into sin. Because what does that really reflect? If you sit here and say, so-and-so is right, and he's always right, and he's the best over everybody else, then isn't that only revealing within you a heart of pride and self-righteousness, thinking that you actually have the ability to cast such a judgment on somebody else? Doesn't that make sense? If you're saying this person is the best and all of you are wrong, and unless you are following this one guy who is the best, doesn't that only reveal within you the fact that you are so proud and so self-righteous that you think that you can actually see objectively enough to cast such a judgment on all other teachers? And that's one of the issues that Paul wants to address today. So let's look. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll dive in. This is how one should regard us. Right? They're fighting, they're split, and they're divided over the teachers here. Paul is saying, look, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. What Paul had done, what we want to look at first, if you're called, our sermon title is called Serving with Submission. It's the dreaded S word. No one likes the word submission. It goes against our fleshly nature. But God calls us to serve Him willingly, joyfully, in complete submission. And I will testify to you that the more you stop scratching and kicking and fighting against the Lord, and you just come to a place of being able to submit to Him and who He is and what He's doing and what He's called you to do, life will be so much more enjoyable as a believer. And so as we serve with submission, and we find our joy in doing so, we see that one of the things that we are called to do first is faithfully proclaiming Christ. God calls us to be faithful in our proclamation of Christ. What Paul had done among them was faithfully proclaim Christ as he came to them and preached the gospel. That's how he wants them to see him. And that's how he wants them to see themselves as well. The fact that they are arguing over who presented Christ the best or how the apostles compared to other public speakers of the time greatly diminishes and tarnishes the beauty and the centrality of Christ. If we're so busy arguing over, oh, who's the best preacher, who's the best teacher, who does this best and who does this best, that takes all the attention off of where it should be, which is on Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, and it puts all the attention somewhere else, anywhere else. And that's not what we want to do. That's not how we want to live our lives. We want to bring our lives into a white-hot focus, centrally beaming on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's like, look, when I came to you, I faithfully proclaimed the gospel. This is how one should regard us. Don't have factions. Don't have favoritism. You guys need to regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul is specifically talking about himself, and this has real application to specifically teachers, pastors. But this is also applicable to any believer as well. He uses the term steward, a servant of Christ. It's not, these terms aren't the same terms as like a slave. It's more like the idea of him seeing himself as a manager. You know, it's a position of authority and it's a position of privilege. So he's saying, look, this is how you should regard us as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. That they didn't create this gospel message, that God gave it to them, and that they are faithfully attempting to proclaim the gospel message and maintain the gospel message in the churches. And so he says, you should look at us as stewards and managers. It's a privileged position. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. And talking to his disciples about how they should conduct themselves after his ascension, but before he comes back. Who is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant, same word as manager, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. That Paul says, you guys need to see us as people who are, if Jesus is the CEO of the kingdom of God, we're just his managers. And it's a position of authority and privilege, but we are under and submitted to his authority. And under his authority, we're called to faithfully proclaim Christ. So as we come to you, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. When you serve with submission, you serve with the idea that you've been given something to manage and something to take care of. And Paul says that as a manager, he's specifically called to be faithful with the mysteries of God, which is the truth of God's Word, and specifically the gospel message. How is someone made right with God? You know, as a church, what the gospel is, what the gospel message is a hill for us to die on. Because if you don't get the gospel right, and how someone can be made right with God, you don't take into account sin, and you don't take into account hell, and you don't take into account eternity, and what Christ has done on the cross to pay that penalty. The foundation of everything else begins to erode away. And so what he says is that you need to regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, of the gospel. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What happens if you're a manager at your job and you don't manage well and you're not a trustworthy manager? Lose your job. Right? You, in order to maintain it, you have to be trustworthy and faithful to that position. And Paul says that same mentality of us needing to be faithful to the gospel message is of primary importance. And that really includes two things: doctrinal correctness and character. You not only have to know what the gospel is and the truth of it, and to be able to share it, but you have to be able to live a life that's consistent with the gospel message. You can know all the doctrinal correctness that you want, and you can know all the theology in the world, and you can have read Calvin's Institutes and everything that he's ever written or anybody else has ever written. But if your life, you know what will disqualify you from ministry? Bad character. Bad character is what disqualifies men and women from the role of leadership in ministry. This is what it means to be a faithful, a trustworthy steward of the gospel. You have to live a life that's upright. Ungodly character will disqualify you. If you are in sin, no amount of studying or doctrinal correctness can lift the weight that the heart feels when it's living in sin in the eyes of the Lord. If you're feeling like there is a disconnect between you and the Lord, a lot of people, what they do is they, oh, I got to study more. I got to read more. I've got to... You need to look more in the heart and see, are you living a life that is pleasing to the Lord or not? And analyze, are you stewarding what God has given you? Are you faithful and trustworthy with how God calls us to live as His children? One of the best ways, I think, to do this is to be very aware of how good and how sweet the glory of God really is. You know, the more that you immerse yourself in being caught up in the beauty of God and the glory that is His and His alone, then you will find yourself fading way back out of the picture, and you'll be so captured and mesmerized with the goodness of God and the glory of Christ that you will live a life that is honoring to Him, full of love and compassion and grace and correctness, being able to come to the Word of God and be corrected, to live your life as a drink offering, to pour yourself out as a drink offering. I was watching an old video from 2003 by John Piper, and he was talking to a group of students, and he was talking about how he said, you know, many of you here today, just you want to live simple lives and you want to have people like you, and you want to grow up and you want to have a nice husband, you want to find a nice wife, you want to have a nice house, you want to have a nice car, you want to have a nice job, you want to have nice neighbors, you just want to be a nice person, be nice and have nice people in your life. And he says that's a tragedy in the making. If that is what you're aiming for and going for, it's just all about you and your life and having these things and not living your life and being poured out as a drink offering to the Lord and having your satisfaction in making much of Him, then that is a tragedy in the making. Don't waste the life that God has given to you. I was reading a story of a man who was struggling deeply with this. And he came to Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. And I'll just read you the verses. And how he talked about how these passages radically transformed his thinking. Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's what I want my life to be like. I want to pour myself out for the glory of God and the good of other people, and knowing that when I do that, God promises to be good and to be near and to make Him my satisfaction. And I don't need the approval of other people. I don't need to be the best preacher. I don't need to be the best presenter. I don't have to have all the best things. As long as I am pouring my life out for others and pleasing the Lord, then He promises to be my satisfaction and my joy and use me to magnify His glory. And that's all I want. And I pray that that's all you want. I pray that that's what God is doing. And He says, this happens when you pour yourself out for other people. And you manage your life and you steward your life faithfully proclaiming the gospel for the glory of God and the good of other people. You know, in your life, the priority should be God, others, you. simple. But we have it so twisted. It's either God, me, others, God, me, God. I mean, you just mess it up in any other way and it doesn't work anymore. God, others, you. Use your life to glorify God. Pour yourself out as a drink offering. Faithfully proclaim Christ and all that you do. Then he goes on to talk about, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Look, you should regard me as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it's required of servants that they be found trustworthy. We have to be trustworthy people managing the gospel correctly with the way that we speak and what we speak and how we live. But then he says, and this is our second point, to serve with submission, you have to be humbly yielding to God. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. You have to have the idea in your head. Paul served knowing that his ministry was going to come under an evaluation by the Lord at some point. And man, is that humbling or what? I mean, I know that I'm in Christ. And I know that nothing can separate me from Him. Not height nor depth nor anything else can separate me from the love of Christ. I know I am secure. I know I am sure. I know I cannot lose the gift that He has given me in salvation. But I also know that there will be an evaluation of my ministry and of my life by Him at some point. And that is absolutely humbling. Not just even as a pastor, but as a husband. Come on. The Father. I mean, that's humbling. You know, Paul's not... People read this passage and they would, you know, it's common to quote, "You can't judge me, only God can judge me," as if that's like a good thing that they would want. What that should cause us to do is what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that you have what you say has no bearing on me and that you cannot speak truth to me, but he's saying that your form, Church of Corinth, your thinking is so worldly that your evaluation of me and of my ministry means very little. Like John Calvin said, their judgment is corrupted. They're not judging and evaluating things based on biblical truth. It's all based on their own self-assessment of who Paul is and how good of a preacher he was. And so that's why he says, look, it's a very small thing that you should be judged by me. And that term by any human court is a dead giveaway. That their thinking is mere, like mere men. Remember when Glenn talked about that a couple weeks ago? That their line of thinking within the Church of Corinth is just like the rest of the world. And so he says, it's a very small thing to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And the idea here is, for judgment, is that they are going to put Paul on trial and examine and scrutinize his life, so that they can pass a verdict on whether or not he's good enough. Going to examine Paul and say, okay, are you good enough for us? I mean, without any sort of biblical bearing at all, helping them define their judgments. So you can see why Paul is like, the judgment that you cast on me, it means very little. Because you don't even think biblically. But then he would go even further than that and says, I don't even judge myself. Right? Paul won't even go as far as to say that he sees himself correctly. He knows that self-examination by self-standards are not accurate. There was a philosopher at the time who was quoted saying this, "I avail myself of this privilege and every day I plead my cause before the bar of self." Wow, Nick, you are really good. people like you? You're smart? Wow. And before the bar of self, man, I'm great. And so are all of you. And we lose, when you begin to measure yourself by your own standards, you have lost all objectivity. Paul's saying, look, I'm not even aware of anything against myself. I'm not going to judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. But that does not mean that I am innocent. Paul is saying, you don't have an accurate view of me. And it's possible that I don't even have an accurate view of me. And that is so opposite of what the world teaches, that you are your own judge of yourself. And if we are our own judges and our own bar, a standard of what is right and wrong or good or bad, then there are 10 billion different standards out there, and nobody is right and nobody is wrong. And the idea of God setting a standard goes completely out the window, and heaven and hell and Christ's righteousness, and you don't need any of it. You don't need any of it. But if you take into account that God has given us a standard of truth by which all of us are called to examine our hearts. Paul doesn't do away with all self-examination at all. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, examine yourself. See that you are within the faith. He calls us to watch our life and our doctrine. The point that he's making is that if this book right here is not your standard of evaluation, when you compare your life, are you comparing it to anything other than this? You're not doing it correctly. And even when you do it, and then when you compare your life to the standard of God's Word, you find that you absolutely and utterly fail miserably. And that's when the beauty of Christ soars. Because you realize that you fall short, and you will always fall short, and that Christ succeeded where we fail, and by His imputation, we get all the credit for what He's done on the cross. And that's humbling. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Every way of man. That's a different sermon for a different time. One of the commentaries that I read on this, our human capacity for rationalizing and self-deception is boundless. The capacity for rationalizing what we do and why we do it, it's boundless. We can justify things, wicked, heinous things, so easily. If you don't have the standard of God's Word in your life, it's easy to do. I love the sober reminder of Romans 12:3. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Do you have a sober and humble assessment of yourself? An honest one. I'm not talking about self-deprecating, you know, wallowing in sorrow and all that stuff. Just an honest, accurate assessment of yourself. Are you able to humbly yield to God, knowing that it is Him who is going to judge you? That ultimately, I mean, I'm not aware of anything against myself. Paul won't even let even though his own conscience is clear, he won't admit to the fact that I'm spotless. He can't. Neither can you. Neither can I. I mean, if you examine yourself and go, okay, I feel like I'm doing pretty well. Maybe you are. Praise the Lord. But you're not innocent. And God's still at work. You have to be open to doing a biblical heart evaluation of yourself and humbly yield to God, knowing that there is an evaluation and a judgment coming. And the third thing that we look at as we want to serve with submission is patiently seeking to please God. Paul's very, it's very obvious that he is serving an audience of one. You know? I mean, he's concerned, he's just concerned with what the Lord sees and how the Lord's going to evaluate his life. Like, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I mean, Paul's keenly aware that there is an evaluation and a judgment coming of his ministry when he stands before the Lord. And he's also aware that it concerns the heart. I mean, listen to this. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. Okay. And will disclose the purposes of the heart. Of why we do the things we do. You can talk yourself into doing something that is contrary to God's word if you do it long enough and justify your actions. And when you do that, all you are seeking is a peace in your mind that is absent what God would want. And this tells me that God is going to come and He's going to disclose to me the purpose of why I have done the things I have done. Not just what I've done, but why I've done it as well. And that's humbling because my heart's a mess and it's pointing all kinds of different directions at times as to why I do the things that I do. But Paul's also asking them to withhold this judgment, this scrutiny, this examination that they're wanting to cast on him as a teacher. He says, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. You cannot possibly cast a correct verdict before God comes to judge faithfully if you're going to evaluate things in a worldly and human way of thinking. Now, what's interesting is that Paul in the very next chapter is going to get into an example of church discipline. So we're going to see how does this evaluation of a believer's conduct that's out of bounds with what the Word of God says and the church's responsibility to respond to that person appropriately, considering the fact that we are still not called to pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And basically what he's saying is what he's been saying the whole time is that when you do so and you proceed forward, that you have to look at the biblical evaluation of how to apply these things to a person's life and to your own. And that God's Word is the standard. And that God, when He comes, He's going to bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. He's going to fully unveil and reveal what is now covered. He's going to uncover it. The desires, the intentions, the purposes of your heart and mind will be completely uncovered. And that this is an encouragement to do away with hasty or rash decisions regarding others. You don't write off strugglers right from the beginning, and you don't assume motives as well. Don't be so quick to cast a judgment. But he ends on a positive note that each one will receive his commendation. Literally, the word commendation means praise or approval. that each one is going to receive his praise or approval from God. That when he comes and he casts his judgment on everything, which is the only true and right judgment, that there is a commendation, a praise, and an approval from God that we will receive based on the things that we have done and the motives of our heart and why we have done those things. And that makes me want to have the motivation of my heart in everything that I do be singular in its focus, and that's to please Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether at home in the body or away, I make it my aim to please Him. I mean, that's simple. If you're looking for a life verse, there you go. Whether at home in this body, living this life, or away from it and with Christ, I have one aim in my life, and that is to please Him. And that's all that I want to do with my life. And which frees us from seeking the approval of man. If your aim in life is to please God, then imagine, this is a metropolis, Corinth is. So this church is probably pretty big, and it seems like they are mounting and forming a group that are opposed to Paul, one guy. And so to be able to say these things and stand up like that, you have to be pretty firm in your conviction that what your desire is to do is to please God and not man. But when you have your heart set on the desire to please God and not man, then it frees you to make the most of God and Christ in your life and to love others sacrificially. This is really one of the things that I enjoy most about talking to believers who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. You know, there, you talk to someone who's been walking with the Lord for like 40, 50, 60 years. You just notice that, like, nothing bothers them. You know, there's such a sweet peace that they have about life. You know, they've seen God. You know, when you're a young believer, you hear of God doing all these things, and we should, right? Like, hear testimonies of what God has done in people's lives, and you're like, wow. It's amazing. God did that. That's awesome. But when you see God work in your own life, consistent with how He describes Himself in the Word, with faithfulness and goodness and wisdom and patience and knowing that His timing is always perfect, He never delays, that God doesn't waste anything, that He has a plan. I mean, that changes things. That creates such a sense of peace and comfort and understanding of who God is. And you can read, God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But when you have been in the valley and in the desert and you have felt like you have been forsaken, and you do not know where God is, and you are crying out to Him, and He cannot be found, and you come out of that, and He shows you how good and faithful and present He actually was in that time, that creates such a deep wrought feeling of security and peace and comfort in who God is. And you approach the Word with such a utter humility and an understanding that God is God and I am not. And I know that some of you right now are in that valley. And life is very, very difficult. And God is working in you a dependence upon Him. I think of William Cowper's poem, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face." God providentially works hardship into our life. And He doesn't change His love for us. And when you talk to people who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, they just so get it. And it exudes from them. And that's why I love talking to them. Because they've come to a position in life where they're like, look, I want to please Him. At the end of my days, this is what I want to do. I want to please Him. We need to keep this in mind as we think about, as we walk through our lives. How do you react when you don't get something that you feel like you're entitled to? Maybe even something that is good. How do you react as a Christian if you're saying, okay, yes, I want to please God. I have a singular focus. And then one of your subordinates at work utterly disrespects you in front of other people, the other employees. Where does the desire to please God alone lead you with godly wisdom at that moment? When your spouse is not appreciating all that it is that you genuinely do. And you say, but I genuinely want to please God and Him alone. These things that don't have to be bad things, that they could be good things. It's a good thing to have respect, and it's a good thing to be appreciated, and it's a good thing to be patient and kind. But when these things go unnoticed or even abused, how do you respond? You're seeking to please God only. These things don't become as important to you as you think they are. And godly wisdom and seeking to please God has something to say about how you should respond in those moments. As we come to close here and soon leading us into our time of communion, though Paul is writing to himself and to other teachers in mind, this application, it can easily be made for all of us. And to see yourself as a humble steward of the gospel, grow in your doctrine, in your Christ-like character, humbly yielding to God and His Word for the evaluation in your life and trusting His judgments, and aiming to please Him in all that you do. As we come to the table now into communion, Christ is clearly put on display for us and what He's done for us in the cross. How we have reconciliation with God. That Christ has come and paid our debt for us on our behalf. That we can be His, be secure in our salvation with Him. And we can rejoice and celebrate in what it is that He's done for us at the cross. And come to Him and ask and pray that He would help us to grow and to continue and to live a life that would be pleasing to Him. Fully and faithfully humble, submitted, yielding to Him. Faithful in proclaiming the gospel and seeking to please Him and Him alone over all things. I would imagine that we can all use some prayer in those ways. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for what Christ has done. We thank You that our salvation is secure. We thank You that Your Word is true. Lord, I pray that we would evaluate ourselves humbly in light of Your Word. Lord, help us to confess that none of us sees ourselves as accurately as we think we do. That You do provide people to us in our lives, Lord, to help us see clearly our sin, and so that we can turn from it and turn to You. Because Christ has paid the penalty. Father, I thank You for this church body and its commitment to being faithful to Your Word and having relationships that are based upon Christ and that are humble and asking for wisdom. Lord, teach. And people say, teach me, teach me. Lord, Your Word, that we may live rightly for You. And we need Your help, Lord. So please do that. For Your glory, God, for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.